Well, when we think about the crucifixion of our Lord, I don't know how you are, but often we put ourselves at the foot of the cross, looking up and trying to imagine what our Lord was experiencing. And I think from time to time it's a good place to put ourselves, particularly in the memorial season, because by trying to do that we can come to a deeper appreciation of what our Lord was willing to do for us. Today, however, we're going to try to reverse that view just a little bit and try to take Jesus' perspective as he looked out over the scene there on the hill of Golgotha. And so we ask, what did he see from the cross? Who did he see? And most importantly, what were some of his thoughts? Before we begin, we'd like to first turn our attention to the place where Jesus may have been crucified and try to recreate what he may have seen as he lifted his head and he looked out over the scene there. The gospel writers tell us that he was crucified in a place called Golgotha. Over the years, a number of sites have been suggested for Golgotha. And you know that the word Golgotha is Aramaic, and it means the skull. The word Calvary is the Latin form of that word. The reason for that name has been debated over the years. One of the favorite explanations is that the place actually looked like a skull. Here's a picture of what today is called Gordon's Calvary. It was named in honor of a British military leader, General Charles Gordon, who promoted the site as the authentic site of the crucifixion in the 19th century. You can see why this would be suggested as the place of the skull. You can see the eyes and the nose sockets, almost as if they're carved out right into the hillside. Up on top there, you see today there's a Muslim cemetery on top of the hill. Another explanation of why the name the skull was used was because it would indicate that this was a place of execution. Bodies would often be left on their crosses for long periods of time. Those of you who have been to Israel have been to this place. This is near Gordon's Calvary. It's a quiet garden with a rock-hewn tomb. It's called the Garden Tomb. Some believe that this was the actual tomb where Jesus was buried. Now, we don't have time to elaborate on this, but there are four things that we know about Golgotha. First, the scriptures clearly indicate that it was outside the city of Jerusalem, walking distance from the fortress Antonia, where Pilate issued his judgment. Scripture also indicates that it was near a very busy road. Passers-by would hurl abuse at him. Thirdly, it was likely on a hill or some elevated area. And lastly, as we just saw, it was near a garden with a carved-out tomb. Now, in recent times, only two sites have been seriously considered as the likely location for Golgotha. The traditional site lies within the area occupied by the Church of the Holy Sepulchre today. It's in the Christian quarter of the old city of Jerusalem. Now, today, that church is within the walls of Jerusalem. So by what we saw earlier, that would seem to disqualify it as the correct location. But the walls of the present-day Old Jerusalem were actually constructed in the 16th century by a Turkish sultan. Excavations show that when Jesus was crucified, the line of the city wall ran inside of where the site of the churches was built. So in Jesus' day, the site was just outside the city, but near enough to allow prisoners to carry their crosses there. Now, there's this wonderful model that they've built of the old city of Jerusalem. This is the model in Israel, depicting the city of Jerusalem as it would have appeared in Jesus' day. Now, in the center there, you see the Jewish temple. Then the structure on the left with the four towers is the fortress of Antonia. This is where Pilate would have issued his command to crucify Jesus. And the perspective from this picture is that we are looking from the west, and so we're actually seeing the backside of the temple. Here on the lower left of the picture is where the site of Golgotha is believed to have been and where the present Church of the Holy Sepulchre was later built. Now, if this is the correct site, then this may have been the path that Jesus followed as he carried his cross. Today it's known as the Via Dolorosa, or Way of the Cross. Now, this is the general area, I'm sure you've seen this on television before, where many Christians today ceremonial walk with crosses. They try to recreate the journey of our Lord as he went to Golgotha. This picture shows a cutaway drawing of the area that suggests where Golgotha and the tomb may have been located. You know, in a way, it's so unfortunate that the area has been so disrupted. The veneration of material things like a rock and a tomb can and have become objects of worship in themselves. And that may be why many Protestants have never appreciated this location as a possible site for Golgotha. Now, the other possibility is the one we mentioned earlier, Gordon's Calvary. It's a rocky hill just north of Jerusalem's Old City. Of course, it's a favorite site amongst the brethren for a number of reasons. Probably the main reason is the way it looks. It looks like a skull. And, of course, the setting of this location is much easier to imagine a crucifixion on top of this hill, much more so than the ornate construction of the other site. Unfortunately, there is little historical or traditional support for the authenticity of Gordon's Calvary as the real Golgotha. Now, since Gordon first suggested the site in the 1800s, it has become the site most accepted by Protestants, while the Church of the Holy Sepulchre has been more the Catholic site. You can see why. But in reality, what does it matter which site is correct? Because whichever site is correct, what Jesus would have seen from the cross would not have been that different. Here's a view, again, of the old city of that model from the northeast of Jerusalem. The view from Gordon's Calvary would have been similar to this view. You can see the temple there on the upper left, the Antonia Fortress on the upper right, and then more in the foreground you see Herod's palace. So for the most part, Jesus would have seen the same prominent features of Jerusalem from either the western or the northern location. Now, as Jesus would have looked up from the cross, the first part of Jerusalem that he would have seen would have been the walls of the city. Remember, Jesus spent 6 hours on the cross. He had time to think about many things. Certainly, his thoughts were constantly interrupted by the incredible pain he was experiencing. But we know that his mind was not idle while on the cross. As he saw the walls of Jerusalem, would he have thought of the coming destruction? Remember, just a few days earlier, he had said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Jesus had real compassion for the people and what they were about to experience at the hands of the Romans. Or remember, too, as he struggled to carry his cross, and the women there were lamenting and weeping for him. And among other things, he said to them, "Stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Looking at the walls of Jerusalem, I think, made his heart sick for the suffering that was coming there. And then looking a little further, he would have seen the temple rising up in the distance. What would have been his thoughts as he looked at the temple? Would he remember the times that he taught there, that he gave parables there, that he spoke about his kingdom there? As he looked at the temple, maybe he thought about the antitypical temple, that it was a picture of the church class, and that he had already started calling ones to be part of that select group. So yes, the literal temple would be destroyed along with Jerusalem, but the temple that would bring healing to the nations had its foundations already being laid. The apostles and disciples would keep the work going that Jesus had started of building one spiritual stone upon another. And then there were the animal sacrifices that were taking place in the temple. He understood that the typical offerings being consumed on the fire actually represented human sacrifices. He knew that as his own blood flowed from his wounds, he was fulfilling the picture of the morning and the evening sacrifices that were always burning in the temple. And then in another type, he knew that he was the real antitypical Passover lamb. So there was sorrow as he gazed at the temple, but there was also comfort as he understood the deeper meaning of all the types indicated there. Then as he looked at the temple, he would have also seen the Roman fortress of Antonia, where Pilate was stationed. I wonder, what did Jesus really think of Pilate? Well, he probably saw him in the same light that we can observe him today in history, that he was too morally weak to stand up for what was right. But Jesus also knew that his sacrifice was for that man as well, a Gentile, a Roman, a military man with no religious inclination, no knowledge of the truth, no good conception that there was absolute truth. Remember how he mocked Jesus saying, "What is truth?" Almost as if saying, "There is no absolute truth." Jesus knew that someday he would know the truth and appreciate what was done for him, even though he was part of the grim story of crucifying an innocent man. Someday he would see Jesus as the light of the Gentiles, but not today. Today he carried out Roman justice, but how flawed that justice was. You know, brother, this discussion of justice is one we talk about all the time. It's very important. It was God's justice that required the payment of a corresponding price for the redemption of Adam and his race. But when we examine the personal experiences of Jesus, we see the violation of justice at every step. How can we reconcile this? That God is so demanding when it comes to salvation and the payment of a price, yet so tolerant when allowing his sinless son to be treated so unfairly, and allow the principle of justice to be violated when it came to Jesus himself. The answer is the sin offering. When Jesus was treated unfairly, it was part of his sacrifice to accept that and to learn from it. When he was falsely accused and even saw Jewish laws being violated, it was part of his offering to bear with it. He had to be treated as a sinner in a sinful manner in order to fully develop his own character. But in addition to that, it would tell every person who had ever lived that there was someone who could understand their experiences with injustice. Every sinner who actually committed terrible crimes would know that our Lord suffered and died for them too, because he was treated just the same way as they were, or in most cases worse. God did not condone the injustices that were done to his son, but he knew that they were necessary for both his son's development and that sinful man would someday come to him knowing that he understood their experiences with sin. Brethren, this suffering was not part of the ransom, the corresponding price. It was an offering for sins that mankind will yet commit in the kingdom. This is one of the treasures of the truth. As we study the ransom and the sin offering, we see how comprehensive the work of atonement will be. The payment of the ransom through his death will bring the resurrection of all mankind. The additional sufferings for the future sins of the world will bring the opportunity for mankind to be reconciled with God. That's the sin offering. And that's why God allowed all the injustices, because in the long run, there were great benefits from it. Now, as Jesus looked out over Jerusalem, many of these thoughts may have been working in his mind. But let's take a closer look at his experience on the cross. One of the first things that Jesus encountered after being nailed to the cross was the immediate mocking and challenging from the crowd of people. You remember what they said to Jesus. This is Matthew 27:39-43. It says, "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Well, brethren, I read this and I just marvel at how supposedly holy men came with such cruel words to one who was in such agony. I wonder, wasn't his pain enough for them? They had to heap these words on him? To these insulting and mean words, Jesus gave no response. But even in his silence, Jesus had to make a choice. Was he going to prove that he was the Son of God and come down from the cross? Or was he going to continue the painful and humiliating course that he had chosen? And asking that question, our minds go back to the beginning of his ministry, when he had to make a similar decision. In the wilderness of Judea, he was tempted by the adversary with very similar words. Now, the specific temptations were formed based on the immediate circumstances, but the basis of the challenge was the same. In Luke 4:3, Satan said, "If thou be the Son of God, command the stone that it be made bread." Satan was challenging his very sonship. Then with the third temptation, Satan used the same accusatory words when he brought Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from thence." This challenge, "If thou be the Son of God," was a common theme of the adversary. And because of that recurring challenge, it may suggest that in Jesus' mind, it was an important thing to prove to the people. He knew who he was, but how would they know that he was the Son of God? Now, Luke makes an interesting statement when describing the three temptations in the wilderness. He says, "When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." Well, there in the wilderness, Satan learned that Jesus was just too strong for his temptations. Jesus was able to overcome those temptations by quoting Scripture. And so he determined to wait for a more opportune time, as the Scripture says. That word opportune is interesting. It's used elsewhere in the Scripture to describe a time when fruit is heavy on a branch. We have a similar thought in the phrase, "It's a time ripe for the picking." Well, here at Golgotha, Satan found a more opportune time. If he could get Jesus to stumble, to make a mistake, to say the wrong thing, then he would have pulled out a victory at the last moment. If Satan could get Jesus to hate his persecutors, he would have won a great victory, and the old prophecy of Genesis 3:15 would have been nullified. And by nullifying the words of God, he would have made himself greater than God. You remember Genesis 3:15, it's God's statement to Satan after the fall of men. He said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." If Jesus harbored even an element of bitterness in his heart, if he reveled in the coming calamity on Israel, his mission of saving the world would have been a failure, and Satan's head would never be crushed. Satan would live on. And so the crucifixion was not merely a scene of amazing physical suffering. It was our Lord's final test of faithfulness. In the face of agonizing pain, would he have the mental discipline and strength to love those who callously pounded 7-inch spikes through his wrists and feet? Or could he close the door of his heart to the bitterness for the ones who falsely accused him and lied and wanted to snuff out the light of the world? The crucifixion of Jesus was not only a physical test of how much one man can endure. It was a mental and emotional test of Jesus holding to the principles that he espoused in his days of strength and vigor. So at the opportune time, another round of temptations were hurled at him. But now the scene was far different than it was 3.5 years earlier in the wilderness of Judea. Now Jesus was dealing with far more than hunger or thirst or cold. Now he hung naked from a Roman cross. Every fiber of his being was tested and stretched beyond its limit. As the people and leaders mocked Jesus' claim of being the Son of God, we wonder what was going through Jesus' mind. And maybe the thoughts of Jesus turned to the memories of his heavenly Father. You know, we've heard it said that as people near the end of their lives, they sometimes have flashbacks to happier days and precious memories. at some point, maybe here, while his very sonship was so vehemently challenged, memories of the time when he worked as a son with his father, informing the beauties of creation, may have come to his mind. The beautiful memories would have been such a contrast to the ugliness all around him. There were memories of their joyful fellowship as they worked together to form man, perfect man, a creation that brought delight to his heart. There were precious memories of the time he was privileged to be that craftsman at God's side. Memories may have filled his mind and heart of the glory of his beautiful father, who was so tender, so kind, so loving, so fair. So when they mocked him and challenged his sonship, how could he answer them? Silence was the only answer, because the only answer they would understand was the miracle that they demanded to see, that he come down from the cross. Jesus knew that for their own good, he could not and he would not do that, because if he did, all would be lost. And so silence was the only answer. Silence as a lamb to the slaughter, as Isaiah had prophesied. But how could he love these people who so cruelly mocked him? How could he live the very words that he had taught others when he said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven"? His own words from the Mount of Beatitudes may have been his silent answer to those who challenged his sonship. Love your enemies so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He did. He returned love for hatred. As he heard the hateful words, he knew that the source of those words were largely ignorance, and, of course, the influence of Satan. There's a verse in this context that we usually bypass because it's not in the most ancient manuscripts. It's when Jesus purportedly said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we don't like to quote spurious passages, but Brother Russell has an interesting comment on this. After commenting that it is likely spurious, he says, "Nevertheless, we feel sure that this was the sentiment of his heart, as it was also that of Stephen." I like that. I think it was the sentiment of his heart. Sometime later, in addressing the Jews at the temple in Jerusalem, the Apostle Peter said, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." Jesus understood the power of ignorance. Though he was the light of the world, that light could not penetrate a heart that was deceived and misled. Satan's evil work was masterful in the way he could deceive people. I think that when Jesus heard the hateful words of his accusers, he thought forward to the time when all ignorance and deception would be done away with, when the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, when his ransom sacrifice would be known and appreciated by all, and when hearts would repent and people would change. That hope made it possible for him to look at deceived hearts, and even hearts that were more infused with wickedness, and see a better day. He looked at them for what they could be under the right circumstances and conditions. In fact, after his death, he would immediately begin the work of reconciliation, first with his church, and later with the world, the wicked, the ignorant, the deceived. These would all be cared for in God's plan. And so his knowledge of God's plan and the hope it created in him helped him to look on these evildoers and not harbor ill will or malice. Brethren, that's a wonderful lesson for us. Our knowledge of the kingdom and the changes it will bring to the world helps us to look on our enemies, if we have any, through those same eyes, through what the Lord will someday make of them. So if you ever experience an injustice, or if you are ever treated unfairly or mocked for what you believe, it's okay to defend what's right. But in the long run, that may be part of your sin offering experience, and it may be an opportunity to let your love grow and deepen in a way that only the Lord can do in your heart. Because if we can love others under those circumstances, we are following in the Master's footsteps. As we come back to the cross, we see that the Jews were not the only ones who mocked Jesus. In Luke 23:36, we're told that the Roman soldiers also mocked him. But their words were just a little different. It says, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, this is the king of the Jews. Well, the Jews mocked him as the son of God. That really didn't mean much to the Roman soldiers. They took their cue from the sign that they had just nailed above his head. Was Jesus a king? He didn't look like a king. Roman soldiers don't crucify kings. This had to be a joke. How could this nothing of a man even claim to be a king? They had just stripped him naked, divided his garments amongst themselves. They cast lots to see which lucky soldier would get his seamless robe. This was no king, only a deluded Jew whose throne was standing between two thieves. But then, in the Matthew account, we get a little detail that maybe softens their cruelty a little bit. In Matthew 27:34, it says, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. They offered Jesus this wine vinegar mingled with gall. And Brother Russell, another commentary, says that this was actually an act of kindness. This is what Adam Clark says. It was a common custom to administer a stupefying potion compounded of sour wine, which is the same as vinegar, frankincense, and myrrh, to condemned persons, to help to alleviate their sufferings, or so disturb the intellect that they might not be sensible to them. And I thought it was interesting that when he was offered this drink to make the cross a little less painful, that Jesus refused it. And Brother Russell comments on this. He says, Jesus refused, preferring to experience the full measure of the pain and suffering which the Father's wisdom and love and justice had prepared for him. And then in addition to that point, I think Clark's comment gives us another insight. He had just said the wine would disturb the intellect so that they might not be sensible to the pain. The wine mixed with gall numbed the mind. But as we've seen, Jesus needed to have his mind as clear as possible because he knew that he was still under the adversary's attack. He needed to concentrate his mind on the principles of God. In these last hours of life, he could not let his guard down. He could not sin in a moment of weakness. And so to keep his mind as clear as possible, he refused the mind-numbing drink. Well, so far we've seen that mocking came from two sources. The Jews mocked his sonship. The Roman soldiers mocked his kingship. But there was one more source of mocking that Jesus had to endure. The two thieves on either side of Jesus were to mock his messiahship. Here, everything Jesus claimed to be and was being challenged up to the last moments of his life. The Matthew account says, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now, I never noticed before that the word robbers is plural. Apparently, it was from both robbers that Jesus was mocked and insulted. Now, as we saw, as the cross stood, Jesus was in the middle, crucified between the two thieves. And so these voices of derision came from either side of him. And of course, then they came from the front of him, from the Jews and the Roman soldiers. So he was surrounded by this mocking and derision. But then there's another side of these two thieves that maybe we're more familiar with. In the Luke account, we read one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Well, there seems to be a conflict between the Matthew and the Luke accounts. Was it both thieves who mocked Jesus, as suggested in Matthew? Or was it only one thief, as suggested by Luke? The Mark account supports the point that both thieves mocked Jesus. It says those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Now here's an explanation from Barnes' commentary that I like. It says, the account in Luke may, however, easily be reconciled with that in Matthew by supposing that at first both of them reviled the Savior, and that it is of this fact that Matthew speaks. Afterwards, one of them relented and became penitent, perhaps from witnessing the patient sufferings of Christ. It is of this one particularly that Luke speaks. Or it may be that what is true of one of the criminals is by Matthew attributed to both. So, as suggested here, there are two possibilities, of course. One is that when Matthew uses the plural word robbers, he's generalizing and saying, from the robbers came mocking as well. And the other thought is that they both joined the mocking to begin with, and then one changed his mind and rebuked the other. Now, if that's the case, which I think it probably is, then we ask, what was it that changed his mind? It appears that the one doing the rebuking was somewhat familiar with Jesus' teaching because he mentions the kingdom. He asked Jesus to remember him in his kingdom. Now, as far as we know, Jesus had not spoken of his kingdom while on the cross. So maybe the thief at some point in the last 3.5 years had stood in a crowd of people and heard Jesus teach about the kingdom. In addition to that, the obvious reason may be, as suggested by Barnes, that this man was right there with Jesus. He saw his lack of response to the hatred that was heaped on him. He knew the physical pain and humiliation that Jesus was feeling because he was feeling it himself. Who could better understand that Jesus had every reason to hate these people? But it was apparent that Jesus didn't hate them. Years later, Peter described how Jesus responded to his revilers while on the cross. He said, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Those who were at Golgotha that day and watched how Jesus conducted himself saw one last great witness. They saw how his teachings of love were not just words, but they were principles ingrained in him. They were part of who he was. His silence to his revilers was a testimony of what was in his heart and why he came. If this one thief had at first joined in the reviling, he now knew that it was a mistake. It was probably the last mistake he made in this life. But he also had the privilege of offering the last comforting words that Jesus would hear while a man. We read that Jesus was crucified between two thieves, so when one thief spoke to the other, they were speaking across Jesus, so Jesus could hear everything that was said. And when the man said, this man has done nothing wrong, you think, you know, after all the injustices that Jesus had seen in the last 24 hours, here was a man finally willing to stand up for what was right and say the truth, that Jesus was innocent. And then looking at Jesus, he said with newfound respect, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The man believed in the coming kingdom, and he believed that Jesus was the rightful king. Maybe he didn't believe it before, but now, seeing how the king conducted himself, he saw witness that this had to be true. And we wonder, how would he have reconciled the fact that this dying man could be a king in a future kingdom? We don't know how he understood that, except maybe if he believed in the resurrection, which many Jews did. But we do know that he believed. And through him we see that faith can be exercised anywhere, under any circumstances, under any trial, even while being crucified. What a blessing his few words have brought to us, and what a comfort to Jesus they must have been. Well, there's a side point I'd like to add here about the two thieves that had never occurred to me before. Remember that when defending Jesus, the one thief said that Jesus had done nothing wrong. And then he said, we are suffering justly. Were they? Was that really true? Was crucifixion a just penalty for robbery? No. We get the answer from the Mosaic law itself, from the law that God gave. In Exodus 22:1, It says, if a man steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. That's fair. That's just. What a difference between God's justice, where the punishment fits the crime, and Roman justice, where the punishment added torture and cruelty to an unjust death penalty. Brethren, in essence, those on the hill that day witnessed 3 unjust crucifixions. Getting back to this one thief, I recently learned that when Brother Benjamin Barton passed away, Brother Russell gave his funeral discourse. Apparently, Brother Barton had very poor eyesight. And in his service, Brother Russell made mention of this. And in that connection, he quoted Isaiah 33:17, and he applied it to the spiritual eyesight of Brother Barton. I thought it was a marvelous application. I think that scripture also fits here to this man who had the wisdom to see Jesus as the King. Although outwardly his body was mangled, he was bleeding, he looked nothing like a king. And in spite of all the circumstances speaking against it, he had the foresight to see the coming kingdom. Isaiah 33:17 says, thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Isn't that a lovely passage? Through the eyes of faith, our King is seen in his beauty. And his land, his kingdom, can be seen even though for this man it was very far off. After seeing this man's faith, rather than keeping silent, Jesus was prompted to speak. He said, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And of course this passage has been misapplied with a comma in the wrong place. As you know, there was no punctuation in the oldest biblical manuscripts, so where we put the comma is open for interpretation. So we asked, how could Jesus say, today you will be with me in paradise? Jesus was to lay in the tomb for 3 days before his own resurrection, and so Jesus himself could not have been in paradise on that day. And so that interpretation just doesn't fit. And because it's not possible, we simply move the comma to its rightful place and read the passage, truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. And I've heard an objection to that, which says, well, if it should be read that way, as you suggest, then why even say the word today? It was obvious he was speaking on that day. The word today is unnecessary. And our answer to that is, this was a proclamation by Jesus. Of all days in human history, this was the most significant day of all. This was the day that the ransom was being given. This was the day that the work of bringing mankind back to God could begin. Jesus could now proclaim, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Brother, that reading just makes so much more sense and fits what we know about God's plan. This man will certainly be part of the earthly class and have an earthly resurrection. This Jesus could promise without question. You know, in these few words spoken by Jesus, we really have a treasure chest of meaning. Jesus had never used the word paradise before. At least it was never recorded that he did. And so we ask, why use it now? Why tell this man that he would be in paradise? This is what Smith's Bible Dictionary says about the word paradise. So this is a word of Persian origin and is used in the Septuagint as a translation of Eden. It means an orchard of pleasure and fruits, a garden or pleasure ground, something like an English park. Jesus told this man, who was feeling the same excruciating pain of the cross that Jesus was experiencing, that he would someday be in a garden of pleasure, a renewed Garden of Eden, where there would never again be such pain as they were experiencing at that moment. The ugliness of Golgotha would be replaced by the beauty of an exquisite orchard garden. In his kingdom, there would be no place on earth where a Golgotha could exist. With an empty stomach, through parched lips, and a dehydrated body, this one word paradise promised a place where there would be fullness of bread and men would never thirst again. Brethren, it was the perfect word to use for a man who was being crucified. It watered the hope that germinated in his heart. Though this was a brief discussion between two dying men, it was an incredible interchange between the Savior and one of the saved. In the midst of the humiliating abuse of the crowd and the excruciating pain of the cross, Jesus once again responded to someone's faith. He gathered his strength to tell a common thief about the uncommon blessings of his paradise kingdom. Clearly, this kingdom was for everyone. The men crucified next to Jesus could die in peace, knowing that it was for them too, and that there was a beautiful future waiting for them. The statement of Jesus also tells something about Jesus' own expectations for himself and what he was thinking in that situation. I know there's been some recent thought about what Jesus' mental thoughts were when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. What was that mental anguish that he was going through? And my thought, and many brethren feel, that the Father had begun to withdraw his face from Jesus. There was some special communion and communication that they had that God was pulling away. And that very much concerned Jesus, that it might be an indication that he had failed somewhere along the way. And then we're told that an angel came to the garden and comforted Jesus and assured him that he had been faithful to that point. But clearly, the angel did not explain why the Father was withdrawing himself from Jesus. And that is evident because very shortly after this discussion, Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Though he knew through the angel that he had been faithful and accomplished all that the Father had asked, there was still this break of communion that was necessary for Jesus to experience. But in the statement made to the thief, Jesus expressed his own confidence that he too would be resurrected and reign over a paradise earth. And so the man was comforted, and Jesus gave his last testimony about the kingdom of God. But Jesus was to give one more testimony before he died. As he looked down from the cross, he saw his mother standing with the Apostle John and some other women. His last words to them were filled with love and concern, and that was his testimony. I'd like to close today by reading a short treatise on the scene of Jesus with Mary and John. It's taken from the book Moments with the Savior. I've quoted this book from this book before, so you can tell I just love some of the perspectives that he offers. As Mary stares at the cross, it blurs in a teary mist and seems like the hilt of a sword plunged into the heart of the earth. As she ponders the image of the cryptic words of Simeon, spoken at Jesus' birth, came rushing back to her. "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many will be revealed. And a sword shall pierce your own soul too." As the cross comes into focus again, it dawns on her, so this is the sword. It is something every mother fears, losing a child. That fear has haunted her ever since Simeon's foreboding words. Then there was the terror of Herod's assassination plot on the baby. And the suffering prophecy in Isaiah has always troubled her. It was as if death was standing just a few steps behind Jesus, casting its long shadow as a reminder that one day the boy would be his. Deep down inside, Mary knew that Jesus was a child born to die. He would not grow up to be a doctor or a lawyer or a rabbi. He would not marry or give her grandchildren to carry on the family name. She's known this for a long time now and has buried it in her heart. In pools of tears swim a few tender memories. His birth in the cold, dark stable in Bethlehem. How he shivered as she held him for the first time, so tiny and helpless. How her breast warmed him. How her song lulled him to sleep. And how when she kissed his forehead, he looked so peaceful and angelic. The cross comes into focus again, and she sees crude, hunched over men gambling as they cast lots for his clothes. She looks up at her son and aches. He is naked and there is no one to warm him. He is thirsty, and there is no one to wet his lips. He is tired, and there is no one to sing him to sleep. His forehead is wrinkled in agony, and there is no one to kiss it. What did my baby ever do to deserve this? Again, her eyes blur. Another memory floats by, and another. She remembers his first word. She remembers his first step. She remembers how he used to love helping her bake and how she would pull off a portion of fresh bread, dip it in honey, and give it to him. She remembers how it made her little boy smile and his eyes sparkle. What did my little boy ever do to deserve this? She remembers when he was 12 and already about his father's business at the temple in Jerusalem. She distinctly remembers thinking then, he's not my little boy anymore. A mother's love. That's why she is there. A Savior's love. That's why he is. But love never looked like this. A pool of blood beating at the dirt beneath the cross. A heavy spike through the feet. This is what his mother sees as she bares her heart to the hilt of that cruel Roman sword. It is more than a mother can bear, but somehow she does, largely because of the man standing beside her, John, the disciple Jesus loves. Arm in arm, the two people Jesus loved the most. That is why they are at the cross. Love brought them there. They hear Jesus groan as he raises his head. He shapes his farewell with a tongue that is parched and lips that are split. John leads Mary closer to spare Jesus the strain, for her son has so much to tell her. Thank you for everything. I owe you so much. You've been as dear a mother as anyone could ask for. But the spasms in his lungs are more frequent, and those feelings go unspoken. Jesus pushes on the spike and struggles to fill his lungs. The pain is excruciating. His words come at great effort. Dear woman, here is your son. She looks to John and clutches his arm as fresh wells of tears pool in her eyes. Her lips squeeze out a trembled smile. John, here is your mother. The disciple nods as he bites his lip to fight back the emotion. That is all that is said. For an intimate moment, they behold the one that they love so much. Then Jesus slumps again, his heavy eyes closing. Suddenly, Mary realizes he is about his father's business. She prays to that father, prays that death would come quickly to her son. No, their son. For both would lose a child today. Both would bear the blade in their breasts. Yet in spite of her grief, in spite of the cold steel sheathed in her heart, she is standing near the cross. She can't bear to watch, but she can't bear to turn away either. She is there, standing by her son, as any mother would. She was there when he was born into this world. She would be there when he left it. She was there when he was pushed through a dark, constricting birth canal and into her arms. She would be there now, as he is being pushed through another painful passage, returning him to the arms of his father. Well, brethren, the end of Jesus' life was a terrible experience for him, and yet he was willing to go through it. He had the strength to accomplish everything that the Father had asked of him. He wanted to do God's will more than anything else in life. And through it all, he still loved those who heaped such cruelty and hatred upon him. His sacrifice was for them, and it was for the Romans, and it was for the two thieves, and it's for all of us, you and me. He did it to bring in a kingdom that would raise the dead and offer life to a sinful and dying world. How can we possibly thank him enough for that? And yet I'm sure that all that we know about him, the half has not yet been told. May the Lord add his blessings.